pray now that as we reflect on your word in Hebrews, that you would help us to apply to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things I used to love doing when I was living in Sydney was to take my kids to the Oval next to our house to have a run around. And when we got tired, we'd lie on the nice green grass and just look into the sky. We'd look at the stars twinkling brightly. We'd look at how the moon gives light so that we're not in total darkness. And if you've ever done that before, you'll know that it's such a humbling experience. You know, when I do this, I just can't begin to fathom the vastness of our universe. When I reflect and consider how I'm in this amazing creation, that I'm in this field of grass that's a part of a suburb that's within a city, inside a state that's a part of a country, that's a subsection of a continent, that's next to an ocean that makes up a planet we call Earth. And when I reflect on this Earth, which next to the other planets, forms a belt that's a part of an interstellar cloud of objects. That's a part of a bubble that forms the Milky Way, the galaxy that we know. And this Milky Way with the other galaxies forms the supercluster web that in the end makes up our universe. When I consider this, it just blows my mind. And I can't help but feel like a drop in the ocean, like a grain of sand on the beach. When I consider the weight of infinity from the night sky, it makes me feel puny and insignificant. And all this got me thinking, if there is a God out there that created this world, how could we ever search for God? How could we ever know this God? And in the possibility that we could search for God, how can we be sure that we've got the right one? You know, as Christians, how can we be so sure that Jesus is the only way to God? I mean, there are so many religions in this world today. I was just doing a quick Google search. Did you know that there are over 4,200 religions? In the religion of Hinduism alone, apparently there are over 320 million gods. So how can we be so sure? You've probably seen this picture and heard the story before. It's the parable of the elephant and the blind man. Now, one blind man grabs the tail and he says, "Well, I know what it is. It's a rope." Another blind man grabs the leg and says, "Well, I know what it is. It's a tree trunk." Another blind man grabs the tusk and says, "I know what it is. It's a spear." But we all know it's an elephant. And the moral of the story is this. They've just got different ways of describing the same thing. And isn't this what's happening with all religions? They're just different ways of describing the same God. And so it makes you think, doesn't it? How can we say that Jesus is the only way to this God? How can we be confident that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, friends, in our passage today, what we see is this. We can be confident because God has revealed himself and God has rescued us. You see, throughout human history, people have tried to find God, to search for God, to discover what he's like. But when you think about it, the result is always going to lead to a God that is less than God, or in fact, not really God at all, but a God who's limited by what humans can produce. A God who's limited by what the human mind feels and experiences of this world. And that's not the true God, but a man-made God. You see, if there's a God out there, there's actually no way for us to know this God personally. Unless, of course, he reveals himself to us. And that's what Christianity is based on. It's based on the fact that a personal God, not an impersonal force, has revealed himself to us. And that's what we see in our first passage today, Hebrews 1. Have a look with me, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. You see, God is personal. God speaks and God has acted in human history. God has revealed himself to us, not because he needs us, but because he loves us. And God has ultimately revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the final revelation of God. It's not when Joseph Smith founded Mormonism. It's not when Muhammad began Islam. It's not when Charles Russell founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, the problem with the parable of the elephant and the blind man is this. The elephant can't speak. But you see, friends, in Jesus, God has spoken. In Jesus, God stepped into the world, into human history. He took on flesh. He became a man to make God known to us, to show us God's unlimited power, his unrelenting love, his unwavering justice, his unconditional grace. Now today, there are so many different opinions on who Jesus is, don't you reckon? From pop culture to different religions and famous leaders, everyone's got their opinion about Jesus. In pop culture, you've got the homeboy Jesus made famous by Hollywood actors like Madonna and Ashton Kutcher. You've got Jesus Christ, the vampire hunter, based on a movie. In different religions, like Islam, Jesus is considered a prophet, but that's all. Famous spiritual leaders like Mahatma Gandhi said this, "Jesus to me is a great world teacher among others." But you see, whatever opinions people have about Jesus, and there are many, the Jesus we see in this passage is God himself. That's why the author says in verse 3, "The Son, that is Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." You see, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. It's like the rays of light and the sunshine that comes out of the sun. That's inseparable from the sun. When you see Jesus' glory, you see God's glory. When you see Jesus, you see God himself. You see, Jesus isn't just some moral teacher, not just some guy we can take or leave. He's the one who keeps this universe ticking. He's the one who created this universe. And so what confidence can we have that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, Jesus fully reveals who God is. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being, of God, like a stamp that gives you that perfect image. God has revealed himself to us. But not only has he done that, God's also come to rescue us. Now, I mean, that sounds a bit patronizing, doesn't it? Why would God need to come and rescue us? Well, in our culture today, in our Western narrative, we basically think that we're decent people, don't we? We're taught to think that we're basically good with some flaws, because, of course, no one's perfect. But that's okay. That's fine, because by and large, we're good people as long as we listen to ourselves, as long as we do our best and unleash the power that's in us and be who we want to be. Then we're all okay. Now, that's one reality of who we are as human beings. But the Bible's teaching on this, the Bible's reality, what God says about human beings, is totally different. You see, the Bible's teaching is that we're not okay. We're not basically good people with some flaws. But in fact, we're evil people. Because you see, no matter how much we try and want to believe in ourselves, we can't save ourselves. We want to love, but we end up being selfish. We want to do good, but we do bad. We want to be wise, but we act foolish. You see, our sins have spoiled everything. Now, sin isn't just some forbidden pleasure that gives us a nervous giggle. Sin is ripping God off of his glory and building our lives on other things instead of him, like power, status, acclaim, our family. And because of that, you see, we have conflicts in this world, wars, violence, poverty, disease, death. You see, we've trampled on each other and we've trampled on this earth. And God won't let this go on. He can't just let us off the hook. The Bible says we deserve his rightful judgment because we've broken fellowship with him. We've dishonored him. And so that's why we need a savior. That's why God in his mercy had to stoop down and save us. It sounds patronizing, but that's the reality. God's come to rescue us. How? Well, Jesus came and died for us in our place as a substitute. There's a story that's in a children's Bible that I've been reading to our kids. It's a book called Thoughts That Make Your Heart Sing. And in it, there's this story called the Missing Shovel. It's based on what happened at the River Kwai in World War II. Now, during this time, the prisoners of war were forced to work in brutal conditions, building a railroad. And after their day's work, what would happen was that the shovels would be counted. But one time, the guards got really angry because one of the shovels went missing. And so the story goes that the prisoners were all lined up and ordered to stand there until someone admitted that they stole the shovel. No one said anything, so the guards got angrier and angrier, but still no one budged. And so the guards threatened to kill them all unless someone owned up. And at last, one man stepped forward and said, "I did it." So the guards killed that person. And later on in the guardhouse, when the tools were recounted, well, in fact, no shovel was missing. You see, the innocent man sacrificed his life to save the others. And that's what happened 2,000 years ago on a cosmic scale. Jesus stepped forward for us and sacrificed his life to save us. And that's what we see here in Hebrews 9. Have a look with me, Hebrews 9 and verse 26. But now, that is Jesus, he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. You see, friends, Jesus died once for the sins of all people. It was a one-time event, never to be repeated in history. And this was the way that humanity could be reconciled to God. This was the way that Jesus could restore our broken relationship with God and bring us back into God's presence. I've been reading a new book to the kids called The Garden, The Curtain and the Cross. And it's a really good summary of the whole Bible story. From the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve to the curtain of the temple during Israel's time to the cross of Jesus. There's this repeated line throughout the whole book that goes like this. It's wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you can't come in. You see, that's the story of humanity. Once Adam and Eve sin against God, sin spoiled everything. God kicks them out of the garden and puts angels in front of the garden with those flaming swords. The angels were like a keep big, keep out sign. And in the temple, there was one special place, the place where God was, but God told the people to put a curtain up around his wonderful place, and that was a big keep out sign. But when Jesus comes, what does he do? He opens the way back to God's wonderful place, to God's presence. How? Well, when he dies on the cross, taking all our sin, the curtain tore. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he went under the flaming sword. So God ripped up the keep out sign. And so the line in the story goes, God's wonderful place is open again. Because Jesus died, we can go in. You see, friends, Jesus can bring us back into God's presence. Jesus is the only way to God. He's the mediator. He's the one who bridges the gap between us and God. You see, Jesus' sacrifice is needed for God's place to be opened again, for us to have perfect access to God. And this is what the Protestant reformers meant by Christ alone. You see, it's Jesus' sacrifice alone that can make us right with God, that can bring us into a right relationship with God. And that's why verse 3 of chapter 1 tells us that Jesus provided purification for sins. And after he did that, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God in heaven. You see, the job was done. It was finished. When you come home from work, what do? You sit down and you put your feet up. And that's what we see here with Jesus. There's no more sacrifices needed to be made because Jesus' death on the cross brings purification for sins. You see, this is the great news of the Christian gospel. We can be made clean. We can be made pure and perfect by the one-time sacrifice of Jesus. not because of our own efforts, but all because of Jesus. Not because we're lovely, but because of Jesus' love. Not because we're good, but because Jesus was perfect. You see, the Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices didn't work. The blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't take away the sins of human beings. They couldn't deal with sin once and for all and wipe the guilty conscience clean. You see, the priests were sinful as well. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could do anything to help others. You see, all those things were a shadow of what Jesus would do. They were like a photo, but when Jesus comes, he's the real thing. Jesus is the high priest who gets us total and perfect access to God. He gets us back into the garden with God. And this is where some of the medieval Roman Catholic teaching was very unhelpful, and why the reformers protested. And I say this not to slam the Roman Catholics, but I say this because it's still relevant for us today, as John was telling us. Now, in the Roman Catholic teaching, it wasn't Christ alone that could get us right with God. It was Christ plus the work of the priest in the Mass. Now, for Roman Catholics, priests are basically in their class of their own. They're like people flying in first class while everyone else is economy class. They're not like ordinary Christians, but are like co-priests with Christ. You call priests Father because they are the means by which Christ brings life to men. And you can see the problem with that, can't you? It's a system that tries to sort of go back to the Old Testament style of human mediation. By upgrading the role of Christian ministers to priests, we end up downgrading the unique and priestly work of Christ. You see, if Christ has done everything already to wash us clean, bring us to God, well, we don't need human priests anymore. It doesn't make sense to go back to the Old Testament way of doing things. We have complete access to God through Jesus, not people. Not Mary, not the Pope, or any other human priest or minister. You see, in Christ, we're all on the same page. There's no hierarchy of being more spiritual or being closer to God. When we trust in Jesus alone, we're as close to God as we can be. It doesn't matter how we're feeling. Doesn't matter how we think we're traveling in our Christian walk. Doesn't matter if we've missed our devotions. When we trust in Jesus alone, our prayers are just as effective as any other Christian's. My prayers, or Andrew's prayers, or John Wilson's prayers are just as effective as yours. And it's because Jesus is our high priest. But you see, this wasn't just the problem. It wasn't just the role of the priest that was the problem. It was also the Roman Catholic understanding of the Mass. The Roman Catholic understanding is that the bread and the wine that the priest holds in his hand at the altar changes into the actual body and blood of Christ. Now, this is something that's called, a fancy word called, transubstantiation. The substance of the bread and the wine changes into the substance of the body and blood of Jesus. And that is because the Mass, it's all about the renewing of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. It's not that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is repeated. That's a one-time deal, one-time event that you can't repeat. But the Mass, it's like an extension and renewing of Christ's sacrifice. Now, you can see the problem with that, can't you? It undermines the finished work of Christ on the cross. It goes against the teaching that we just saw, that when Jesus offered himself, he sat down. His work was done. It was all finished. It's not Christ alone anymore that gets us into the presence of God, but Christ plus the work of the priest in the Mass. And as soon as you add anything to Christ, well, there's no more gospel, there's no assurance, there's no certainty that we're right with God, because now it doesn't just depend on Christ's work, but on us as well. And so, friends, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper after, it's not something that adds to what Christ has already done for us on the cross. It's important to remember there's nothing magical about the wine or the grape juice in our case or the bread that we're having. They're just from the local supermarket down the road that you can get. The grape juice and bread don't turn into the blood and body of Jesus. But rather, what we're celebrating is a visible sign. It's a visible display of the gospel. The good news that Jesus has died and resurrected for our sins. It's a reminder of what Christ has already done for us on the cross. All right. So can you see what's here in this passage, what we've looked at today? Friends, we can be confident that Jesus is the only way to God because God has revealed himself to us. And in Jesus, we've been brought into a right relationship with God. We have complete access to God. We can come into the very presence of God, which is why the idea of Christ alone is so important for us today. Because if Jesus is the only way to God, well, then we have to rely on him alone. We have to rely on Jesus' finished work for us on the cross, not our performance, not our achievements, not our efforts. They won't do us any good. Now, there's something that we often say in Australia, don't we? You've probably heard the saying before. It's, don't put all your eggs in one basket. And it makes sense, doesn't it, for life principles? If you're investing all your life savings, you don't put everything into the property. Because if you put all your eggs into one basket and the property bubble bursts, well, you'd be left with nothing. So what do? You diversify. You spread your eggs. Put some funds into some shares or manage investments. Now, some of you are looking for jobs after university. You don't just apply for the one job, do you? You spread your eggs just in case the one you want doesn't land. Now, when it comes to making sure we're right with God, when it comes to relieving some of our doubts, and I know that for some of us, sometimes we really struggle with our doubts about our Christian faith. Sometimes we feel really unsure and insecure. Is Jesus the only way? Is his sacrifice enough? Am I really okay with God? And in these situations, it can be tempting for us to spread our eggs, don't you reckon? You know, just in case Christ alone isn't enough, I've got to make sure I'm being the best Christian I can. I've got to make sure I'm serving, doing my devotions. I've got to make sure I'm doing all I can to feel at peace with God, to feel right with God. But friends, we've got to remember this. Jesus has done it all, so we don't have to. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. His priestly sacrifice means we can confidently draw near to God. We have full assurance that our guilt has been washed clean so that we can have complete access to God. It's like the song goes, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Friends, it's all been done in Christ. His blood has paid the price. We've got to remember this. We can confidently put our eggs in the Jesus basket. It's salvation by Christ alone. We don't have to hedge our bets here. We don't have to bank on something else as well. Because as soon as we add to Christ alone, as soon as we add in our human effort, then we won't have any security. We won't have assurance anymore. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. He was a famous British novelist. And there's an interesting book that he wrote called The Screwtape Letters. Now, the book's a fictional book. It's made up. And it's a series of letters written from Screwtape, who's a senior demon. And Screwtape writes to his nephew, Wormwood, who's a younger and less experienced demon. And in one of the letters he writes to Wormwood, he tells him what their strategy is to undermine the Christian faith, to undermine Christians. And that's not to remove Christ altogether, but to promote a Christ and religion. This is what it says. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of Christianity and, you know, Christianity and the crisis, Christianity and the new psychology, Christianity and the new order, Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and psychic research, Christianity and vegetarianism, Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian colouring. You get the point, friends? You see, friends? It's so relevant for us today, isn't it? Because as soon as we add Christ to something, there goes Christianity. And that's what the demons want. They want to empty Christ's work. So we've got to remember not to empty Christ's work on the cross. We've got to remember to rely on Christ alone. And you know what, friends? You know what is so great about having Jesus, being able to rely on Him alone? Jesus doesn't go away. You see, He's our permanent high priest. He's sitting at God's right hand in heaven. And you know what this means? It means that even as we struggle in our Christian faith, as we struggle with sin and guilt that keeps on creeping up on us, Jesus has entered heaven now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, Jesus is our advocate. Now, often when we think of an advocate, we get this image of being in a courtroom where the lawyer is defending the accused client. So it's like when we sin, we get this image of Jesus pleading to the Father not to punish us, or Jesus has to remind the Father that He's already died on the cross or something. Well, it's not like that at all. We've got to remember that Jesus' sacrifice is done and dusted. Our sins have been paid for. We're clean, perfect in God's sight. But the fact that Jesus has appeared in heaven now, that's what it says in Hebrews 9 verse 24. His presence in heaven actually speaks to God on our behalf. You see, it's not what Jesus says. It's not that Jesus pleads to God. It's that His very presence in heaven, as the one who's already paid for our sins, speaks to God. And so if Jesus is in heaven and He is there, well, we've got nothing to fear. We have full assurance that we're right with God. And the point is this. We don't have to do anything. We have complete assurance. And friends, isn't that so comforting? Even when we confess our sins, we're not doing anything. We're just admitting them and trusting in Jesus. You see, Jesus is there in heaven, which reminds us of His finished work on the cross. Our security, our assurance, our hope, it's in the finished work of Christ. And you know what, friends? As we continue to rely on Jesus' work for us in our Christian walk, we're not alone. As we struggle with doubt, a troubled conscience, continued sin, we're not alone. As we struggle to persevere in our faith and to press on, we're not alone in this. We have a God who's experienced our struggles. We have a God who's experienced our temptations, yet did not sin. We have a God who's experienced our weaknesses. You see, friends, we have a personal God who knows and loves us and understands what we're going through. He's not just some distant God who's created the world and just let the world go on ticking. But friends, we have a God who we can relate to. We have a personal relationship with Him. Friends, isn't that so comforting? I mean, it just blows my mind that I'm like a speck of dust in God's gigantic universe, and yet I can know Him personally. But even more than that, we don't just have a God who can sympathize with us. We have Jesus who's also interceding for us. You see, Jesus prays for us. I mean, how good is it when a Christian friend prays for us? But how much better that Jesus is praying for us? You see, the Christian life, it's not like something that happens in an instant, like a quick sprint. We just trust in Jesus once and that's it. No, it's more like a marathon. It's a life of continued trust in Jesus. It's a life of persevering. And that's why the author says in Hebrews 7 verse 25, therefore He, that is Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God for Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. You see, it's not that we haven't been completely saved already, it's that there's still a future aspect of our salvation that's fully expressed when Jesus returns. And that's a big part of the book of Hebrews. It's about encouraging Christians not to give up, but to keep on going. And that's why Jesus prays for us. He lives to intercede for us. Because we know how hard it is, isn't it, to press on as a Christian. We face temptations to give up, to chuck in a towel, whether it's because of life's pressures or doubt, or we have temptations to give up. I remember back in my early 20s, I had huge doubts about God. I just wasn't sure about my faith anymore. I wasn't sure if there was really a God out there, if all this stuff about Jesus was actually true. And reflecting back on my experience, even when I was struggling to pray, not knowing what to pray, Jesus was praying for me. Friends, isn't that so comforting that Jesus prays for us? Not for our sins to be forgiven. He's praying that we would persevere, that we would never give up on trusting in Him, that we would make it to the end. You know, we often think that our perseverance depends on us, depends on what we do, our prayers, our going to church. But in fact, our perseverance rests on Christ. He intercedes for us to keep going. Friends, Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. His appearance speaks to God of what He's already done on the cross. His prayers help us to press on. And so let me ask you, do you know this Jesus? Are you relying and trusting in Him alone? You know, there are so many religions in the world. There might be millions of so-called gods as well. But to say that all religions lead to the same God, like the picture of the elephant and the blind men, they're all basically on the same journey. Well, we're not, are we? It's totally wrong. Because the claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the only way to God. The claim of Christianity is that there's only one true and living God, the God of this universe who's created everything, who gives us our every breath, who has come in the person of Jesus to reveal Himself and to rescue us. Because we were all like blind men walking in the dark. And so, if you're here today and you're still not sure about who Jesus is, if you're still investigating the other religions, it is great that you're here. Let me encourage you to keep on thinking about it, keep reading about it. But there's something unique to Christianity I want to let you know about. And that is this. It's the only religion where God put His money where His mouth was. There's no religion that says you're so bad you can't do anything to save yourself. There's no religion that says believe in this and it's all been done for you. There's no religion where God Himself comes to rescue His own people. There's no religion but Christianity that brings good news and not good advice. And the good news is that God came to us in the person of Jesus. God revealed Himself to us in Jesus. God has rescued us in Jesus. So let's trust in Him alone. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Son Jesus, who died the death we deserve. Thank You that He's our high priest who's interceding, praying for us to persevere. Father, help us in our lives to trust in Him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.